Well, today I'm going to talk about, as one of the roles of the real Jesus, our teacher. And what I'd like to do in beginning is just ask you to think about a great teacher that you had at some point in your life, someone who was a great teacher. Now, you know, there's not a lot of them, but there's someone that you might look back on, maybe an elementary school teacher or middle school or high school, or maybe for you was a college professor, or it could be a music teacher, a art teacher, a dance instructor, a drama coach. Maybe for you, like, you know, the best teacher you ever had was a coach in one of the sports you played, or perhaps the best teacher that you remember was your youth pastor growing up, or a pastor, or maybe a parent who was just a great teacher. Now think about a great teacher, someone who really impacted you. What was it about that person that made them a great teacher? You know, you might have your own list, and if you're a teacher, you might say, you know, well, when I think about the attributes of a great teacher, here's what I think about. Let me just offer you my own list. And here are some things that educational experts say make up a great teacher. First of all, a great teacher sets high expectations for all students. A great teacher sets high expectations for all students. When I think about great teachers in my life, they were not the easy instructors. They weren't. They weren't the people that you could just coast through and get an easy A. They set the bar really high, and then they helped me jump over the bar. I remember in sixth grade, I had a teacher who made us memorize epic poems. Really long poems that, you know, Rudyard Kipling's If, and Gunga Din, and Tennyson's Charge of the Light Brigade. I could still, like, recite those poems, and I'm not going to do that. But come to Guest Central and ask me, Rich, would you do Gunga Din in your English accent? And I won't do it for you, but in sixth grade, that was, like, the cool thing to do. I memorized those poems because I wanted to please this teacher. And to this day, memorizing things is really important. Starting in the new year, I made a commitment. I'm going to memorize two psalms a month. I'm not doing Psalm 119, in case you're wondering. For those of you who know the psalms, I'm not doing that one. Yeah, you know, just hiding God's word in my heart. Great teachers set high expectations for all students. Great teachers form strong relationships with students. We've all had teachers who love their subject matter. They just hated students, right? I mean, they loved history, they loved economics, they loved math, but they just didn't like the class. They were intimidating, or just didn't enjoy being with their students. But great teachers are warm, they're accessible, they're available, and great teachers are masters of their subject matter. They're always improving. They're always learning new things. They're always figuring out a better way. You know, the worst teachers are those who, like, gave up 20 years ago. They're just bureaucrats. They're just punching the clock, waiting for retirement, pulling out the same old lesson plan. They haven't, you know, thought about the subject or really engaged in new ways, creative ways to teach the class. Great teachers are masters of their subject, and great teachers say things in ways that are memorable. Great teachers teach in ways that are memorable. Have you ever had a coach or a teacher, maybe a pastor, who said the same thing over and over again so that it really stuck? You're like, you think about that person, they said this thing, John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, he had lots of memorable things that he taught, but probably his most famous statement was, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Faith is spelled R-I-S-K. It's risk. You can't exercise faith without risking. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're never quite certain. We have to risk. Well, we started this discipleship series called The Real Jesus. And what we're attempting to do during this series is to dig through 2,000 years of church tradition and so many views about who Jesus is, and to unearth the real Jesus, that we would have an encounter with the person who lived in a little town in Nazareth, in a place called Galilee, and who not only lived 2,000 years ago, but is still alive, and he's still changing people's lives. And this real Jesus had as one of his most fundamental activities teaching. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus is always teaching. He's teaching in the temple, he's teaching in synagogues, he's teaching in people's homes, he's teaching outdoors as he travels, he's even teaching in a boat. He sits in a little boat, pushes off from the shore in the Sea of Galilee, and he starts teaching. He teaches big crowds, he teaches small groups of his followers, he teaches men, he teaches one woman who is sitting by his feet. He's always teaching. And the real Jesus continues to teach. Do you know that? It's not just that we read his teachings in the Bible. The real Jesus continues to teach us today by his Holy Spirit. Here's what we read in John 14. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Jesus continues to teach. Now, here's the deal. In the conservative wing of the church, there is such a reaction to calling Jesus a teacher that in the conservative wing of the church, we almost never talk about Jesus being our teacher. You'll frequently hear in that wing of the church, well, you know, Jesus is more than a teacher. He's the Savior who died for our sins. And we'd say, that's right. Well, Jesus is more than a teacher. He also worked miracles, cast out demons. That's true. Jesus is more than a teacher. You know, he's the one who rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, was crowned king of the universe. Yes, that's true. Jesus is more than a teacher, but he's not less than a teacher. And we've got to underline for ourselves that if we want a relationship with the real Jesus is our teacher. He needs to become that for us, teaching us. And that's what I want to talk about today, Jesus, our teacher. Let's invite God's presence, and then we'll turn to his word together. Let's pray. And so, Lord, I do pray that we might, to every single person who's listening to me right now, might encounter you as teacher. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us what we need to know in whatever situation we're in. Lord, we need your wisdom. God, there are some who have big decisions to make. We need to hear your wisdom. There are some, Lord, that are struggling in relationships. We need you to teach us, Lord. We need to hear from you. Lord, I pray for receptivity. I pray an openness to your word. I pray, oh God, that you'd make our hearts soft, and would you put your anointing on me in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, how does Jesus resemble other great teachers? How does Jesus resemble other great teachers? I went through a list earlier about what makes a great teacher, and when you think about Jesus, you'd say, well, yeah, he's just like that, right? Like, for example, does Jesus set the bar high regarding what he expects? I mean, you know, or is it like, oh, whatever, you know, whatever you want to do, that's fine. Follow me at your own pace. Is that Jesus? Or does Jesus say, you know, here's the standard. I'm going to help you to meet the standard, but this is what I want. All you would need to do is, for example, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and here's what we'd read. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or how about this in verse 28? I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or how about this? But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Real easy stuff to do. Real easy, low bar. Jesus sets the standard really high. But does Jesus love his students? Does he just love what he's talking about, or does he love the people he's talking to? You know, I don't know that any Christian in America, when you heard about that coach, Aaron Feist, who stood in the doorway to protect his students down in Florida during the shooting, did any of you think, that's Jesus? That's what Jesus would do, right? Give his life for the students? Did Jesus love the people that he was teaching? Of course he did. Whenever we see acts of self-sacrifice, I can't help but think, well, that's Jesus. That's what Jesus does. Did Jesus say things that were memorable? Like, when you think about Jesus' teachings, if you've been in church for a little while or you've read some of the Bible, are there any stories that, like, you remember, you know, did it stick or did it, like, you remember there was one about a prodigal son? You remember that story? Could you kind of tell it? Or the story of the Good Samaritan? You sort of tell that story, or the story of the sower and the seed? Or how about the golden rule? For in everything, I tell you, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Jesus was a great teacher, and in so many ways, the person we encounter in Scripture as the real Jesus is just like many great teachers we have had in the course of our lives. But the real Jesus is an absolutely unique teacher, and in some ways, he is totally different than any other teacher we have ever encountered. He's completely different. So, how does the real Jesus differ from other great teachers? I want to read to you from the Gospel of John. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him." And let me read to you again verse 15. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Now, I think one way that the real Jesus differs from other teachers is that the real Jesus' teaching is wise. When people heard Jesus teach, they were always amazed. That was the reaction. They were amazed. They were astonished as they listened to him. And that wasn't just true when he was an adult. When people heard the real Jesus speak as a child, they were amazed by his wisdom. Now, What do we mean by wisdom? When we say the real Jesus is a wise teacher, what do we mean by wisdom? Well, the way I would define wisdom is very simply, wisdom is skill in living. Wisdom is skill in living. A wise person has skill in relating to God. They just know how to relate to God. And a wise person is skillful in relating to all sorts of people. They can relate to old people, they relate to young people, they can relate to people who are wealthy, they can relate to people who are poor, they can relate to people of their own race, they can relate to people of a different race, different religion, different ethnicity, they can relate to Democrats, they can relate to Republicans. They can relate to independents. They can relate to all sorts of people. And a wise person can relate not only to God skillfully, and not only to all sorts of people skillfully, but a person with wisdom can relate to all kinds of situations. Have you ever met someone who, no matter what they're going through, there's a stability, a depth, a way that they just do life so well. They can relate to tragedy. They can relate to prosperity. They can relate to stressful relationships in their family well. They can relate to coworkers and stress there well. They have an ability to handle all sorts of circumstances really well. So a wise person relates to God well, relates to people well, relates to life circumstances well. Now, in secular society today, people who are looking for answers, secular people always look to science. They say, you know, if there's any hope for our world, it's going to be science that leads us. We need to research a matter, we need to investigate it, and science will provide answers for our problems. But the truth is, and scientists will tell you this, that most of the really profound social problems that we're facing as a nation are not going to be dealt with by science. I mean, the violence in our nation is not going to be dealt with by science, or the incredible divide. We're living at a time of such extraordinary divide in our country on almost everything. And that's not going to be dealt with by scientists. Science can tell you the mechanics of things. It can, you know, say, well, here's how this process works. But science can never point to the purpose of something. Science can't tell you why something exists. It can tell you how it came to be, perhaps, but it can't tell you why it is, what the purpose is. You know, when I think of mechanics, just to bring this down, when I think of like what science could do, when I think of mechanics, I think of like all the ads for Viagra and Cialis that, you know, everyone who watches sports has to watch, like, over and over, right? I mean, if you watch a sporting event, there's like, I watch it and I go, wow, there's like an epidemic of male ED in America. It's unbelievable. It's like we need these pills, like we need to be advertised to like billions of times. Well, I mean, you know, you watch these commercials, they're so insane. It's like, people are sitting in bathtubs outside, and you think, yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's what people generally do, you know? And I think to myself, you know, science can work with mechanics. It can. And if the problem is physiological, well, and a pill can solve it, praise God for that, right? But, you know, therapists are telling us that 20-year-olds are having problems with sex, and maybe The deeper issue is that we are so awash with pornography that science never really addresses. And you know, that we've missed the purpose of sex, and so we need to medicate ourselves all the time. And Jesus, you see, had wisdom that science doesn't have regarding why sex at all. I mean, science can tell us the mechanics of it, but science can't tell us why do we do sex at all. Listen to what Jesus says. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Now, listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you want to understand the purpose of sex? Sex completes a much larger relational unity that's supposed to exist between a man and a woman. A much larger relational unity that means that a man and a woman come together, not just in body, but we come together in mind. There's a unity of heart, there's a unity of spirit that the sexual act completes. But what we've done in contemporary society is we try to extract out sex. We say, forget about this larger relational unity. Forget about intimacy at all. You know, we're going to extract out this physical act. And when we try to do that, apart from the larger relational unity, men and women destroy themselves. And we destroy our own bodies, and we destroy ourselves emotionally, and we destroy ourselves spiritually. And Jesus has wisdom regarding every area of life, including the thing that obsesses 21st century Americans, and that is sex. He has wisdom regarding how we should do this. So let me ask you a question before we move on. Do you think that Jesus is a wise teacher? Do you think that he has more skill in relating to God than anyone who ever lived? And more skill in relating to all sorts of people? Rich people, poor people, powerful people, people who are hurting, people in crisis. Do you think he has more skill in dealing with all sorts of people than anyone who ever lived? And every circumstance in life, whatever we're dealing with in life, whether we're anxious or depressed or angry. And if Jesus is wiser than anyone, do you listen to him? If his teaching is wise, do you listen to him? When you're looking for an opinion about something, do you say, I need to listen to Jesus? Or do you say, well, you know, my friends are saying, here's what you need to do with that guy. You need to get back and, you know, this is what I would do. Do you think Jesus has more wisdom than the person sitting next to you at the bar? Does he have more wisdom than your coworker or your angry mother or father or sister or brother? He's a great teacher. And let me move on. Here's what we read. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. The real Jesus' teaching is not only wise, the real Jesus' teaching is authoritative. It's authoritative. Jesus had crowds amazed because he taught as somebody who, the crowds wondered how could he be so wise when he was never taught by the rabbis. Here's what we read in verse 15. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? You see, the crowds didn't understand Jesus because he didn't go to one of the great rabbinic schools like other great rabbis. And typically in that day, if you wanted to be a teacher, you would attach yourself to a great rabbi. and be their student, and then you would grow up and become a rabbi, and you would teach your student, and the chain would continue. But Jesus steps outside of the rabbinic tradition. He breaks the chain. He says, that's not where I get my authority from. It's not who taught me, which rabbi. I get my teaching directly from God. My teaching and my authority comes right from God. And so here's what Jesus said. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Now, if you say Jesus' teaching is authoritative, that it has authority, what does that mean? It means that we bring our minds and our opinions about everything under Jesus. You submit your opinions about life to Jesus, your opinions about divorce, your opinions about marriage, your opinions about sex, your opinions about immigrants, your opinions about politics, about your money, about giving, about child raising, all of those opinions get submitted to Jesus. It is impossible for somebody who says, I'm a follower of Jesus, to hear Jesus teach on something and say, I disagree. Because at the point where you substitute your opinion for Jesus' opinion, at that point, you are no longer a follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus submits their mind and opinions to Jesus. A follower of Jesus, someone who says Jesus' teaching is authoritative, submits their relationships to Jesus. Whatever relationship you're thinking of entering, you submit it to Jesus. If you're a single person, you're thinking about being married, whether you get married, who you marry, how you conduct yourself in your marriage, how you raise your children, how you relate to your kids, how you relate to your parents, how you relate to siblings, how you relate to family members who drive you crazy, how you relate to coworkers and stress at work and your boss and employees and neighbors and friends, all of that is brought under the teaching of Jesus because he's the authority. So let me share with you something that's a little more personal. And almost every pastor who has pastored for any length of time has had this experience. I've been pastoring this church, Vineyard Columbus, for over 30 years. And in the course of those 30 years, I've had a number of conversations that have gone this way. And let me just pick one example, the issue of divorce. And I'll talk with someone, they'll say, Pastor, I'm thinking about getting a divorce. And I'll say, wow, okay, well, what's your situation? And They'll talk about, you know, just the relationship's not working and they've been unhappy, and I might inquire. I might say, well, you know, has there been any abuse? And they'll say, no, Pastor, there's no abuse. Well, has there been unfaithfulness? Well, no, you know, not on their part at least, no unfaithfulness. And well, what about are they unkind? Are they cruel to your children? No. No, they're not, and we'll go down the list, and I'm just really, really unhappy. This is not working out. And I'll say, you know, we have this amazing marriage and family ministry. We really do, and it has come alongside of hundreds of couples who are in your situation, you know, folks who have just bottomed out in terms of hope and don't believe anything is ever going to change, and have just run out of vision for their marriage, and we want to come alongside you and help you, you know, to regain hope for your marriage. You can reignite a vision for your marriage with God's help and God's grace. You can. And we want to help you to do that. And maybe the person continues to push back and they say, well, yeah, you know, but I'm just so unhappy and I just, you know, I'm already thinking of filing. I've got a lawyer. And I'll say, finally, I'll quote the Word of God. And I'll say, well, you know what Jesus said? that what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the invariable answer I get with folks like this is, huh, well, I guess I just need to pray about it, huh? You need to pray about it. What exactly do you need to pray about? Let's think about this. What do you need to pray about? Do you need to pray about whether Jesus said that? Do you need to pray about that? Do you need to pray about what that means? You know, what God has joined together, let not man separate, because it's so complicated. So do you need to pray about that? Do you need to pray about whether that applies to you as a follower of Jesus? So often we say that Jesus is my authority, and yet when push comes to shove in an area that we're really unhappy in, he's not really our authority. What really is the driver is my own quest for happiness or what I want out of life. And if he's not going to give it to me, oh well. If you think Jesus is authoritative, do you obey him? And Jesus gave us a clear test regarding how we can figure out whether his teaching is from God. And here's what he said in verse 17. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Well, let me speak to those of you who really struggle with doubt. Now it's impossible to be a fallen human being in this world and not wrestle with some doubt. All of us struggle with doubt. But for some of you, the doubt goes very deep. And it's about foundational things. You're not sure that you believe that Jesus is who the Bible said he is, that he is God come in the flesh, or you just struggle to believe that Jesus, after his death, came back to life and rose from the dead, that your doubt is at the foundational level. And you're a person who experiences deep doubt, and you say to yourself, you know, I read one article on the internet and it says one thing about Jesus, and then I click to the next article, it says exactly the opposite. I watch the Discovery Channel and they have experts from the Jesus seminar, they're experts on Jesus, and they tell me one thing about Jesus, and then I go to church and I hear the pastor and he's saying something else. So like, I don't even know what's true. Jesus says, let me help you with this text. He says, let me give you a way to resolve your doubts. And the way to resolve your doubts is not by just piling up a bunch of evidence external to yourself. And you know, which opinion should I listen to? And do it, you know, does it matter of like I have more on one side than the other? Jesus says, I want to give you a way to resolve your doubts that's internal to you, that's self-authenticating. And he said, the way for you to resolve your doubts is to actually start doing the will of God. Listen to what he says in verse 17. He says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Now, this is precisely what we don't do. We talk about Jesus' teachings. We discuss them. We debate them. We sing songs in which we quote Jesus' teaching. We memorize his teaching. Everything but doing it. And Jesus says, if you want to find out whether my teaching is from God and whether I'm from God, just do what I'm telling you to do. So let me boil this down for you. Listen, here's how you do it. You say, I'm really struggling with doubts, Pastor. I don't know if any of this is true. Find one thing in Jesus' teachings that you agree with. Just one thing. You say, I don't know about this resurrection. Okay, let's push that to the side. I don't know if Jesus really is God come in the flesh. Okay, let's push all these doctrines to the side. Can you find one thing in the Gospels that you agree with, just one thing? And you say, well, yeah, there is a number of things, but okay, one thing, the golden rule. I think that that's really true. You know, do to others what you would have them do to you. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Yeah, that resonates for me internally. I think that's really right. Jesus says, okay, don't debate it. Don't discuss it. Don't memorize it. Do it. Just do that one thing. And here's what you're going to discover if you just do that one thing. First of all, you're going to discover you don't do it. You don't. You think it's the right thing to do. You think the world would be a better place if everyone did it. You want other people to do it. You don't do it. And here's the second thing you're going to discover. You can't do it. You're going to discover that even though you really try to lean in and treat people the way you want to be treated, and you really try, there's something in you, you can't do it. And here's the third thing you're going to discover. You can't do it because you don't want to do it. Because deep down, you don't want to treat people the way you like to be treated. You want to get ahead. You want to be first. And so do I. And there are lots of situations where you want the promotion and you don't want them to get the promotion. You want the girl, not have them get the girl. I mean, you don't want to treat people the way you want to be treated. And here's the fourth thing. But you want other people to believe that you do it. We love it when other people are misled about us. And I love it, you love it, when people believe that you're kinder than you are, more giving than you are, more godly than you are, you like go along with it. Yeah, that's me. And you know what that's called? When you want people to believe that you're better than you are, you know what that's called? It's called hypocrisy. And Jesus says it's when you get to this point of recognizing that fundamentally that you're a hypocrite, that you pretend to be better than you are, that you're in the position then of evaluating who Jesus is. You see, you'll never be able to figure out, if you're doubting, you'll never be able to really figure out who Jesus is if you think you can stand on the same level of Jesus. If you think you can look Jesus in the eye and determine who he is the way you look at other people, as if we're all on the same ground, you'll never get who he is, and you certainly won't figure out who Jesus is if you think you can stand above him and look down on him and judge him. It's only when we're reduced and we're in this posture and we see ourselves the way we really are, people who play pretend a lot, that we can see this towering figure above us, namely the real Jesus, who actually consistently did what he said. There was no hypocrisy in him. He's the only person who ever lived who actually treated people the way he wanted to be treated. And when you start seeing the distance between that person and you, you'll start resolving some of your doubts about who he is. Jesus says, just do it, and you'll be taken on this journey. Jesus' teaching was wise. Jesus' teaching is authoritative. And finally, Jesus' teaching is self-focused. And I want to end with this. Jesus said, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Jesus says, not only is my teaching true, I'm true. See, Jesus is unlike every other teacher because Jesus' main subject matter in teaching is himself. Every other teacher tries to convey a body of information. They try to teach you history, they try to teach you geometry or economics or whatever. Jesus says, you know what I want to teach you? Me. I want you to learn about me. And if you learn about me, that's how you're going to deal with your problems. John Stott, who was one of the great Bible teachers of the second half of the 20th century and who has influenced the shape of my Christianity more than any other person ever. John Stott wrote a little book that I read when I was in college. It was called Basic Christianity, and I would recommend it to you. I think we have some copies in the bookstore, but it's a little book called Basic Christianity. And here's what John Stott said about the self-focus of Jesus' teaching. He said, Jesus' uniqueness was completely unself-conscious. He didn't need to draw attention to it. It was a fact so obvious to him that it didn't need emphasizing. It was implied rather than asserted. Everyone else was a lost sheep. He had come as a good shepherd to seek and to serve them. Everyone else was sick with the disease of sin. He was the doctor come to heal them. Everyone else was trapped in the darkness of sin and ignorance. He was the light of the world. Everyone else was a sinner. He was born to be their savior and would die for the forgiveness of their sins. Everyone else was hungry. He was the bread of life. Everyone else was dead in wrongdoing and sin. He could be their life now and their resurrection in the future. Now, we talk a lot about self-centeredness these days, and you hear the word narcissism tossed around. This person or that person, this politician is a narcissist. How does Jesus differ from those folks? Well, Stott says that what we find in Jesus is this remarkable combination of self-focus, self-centeredness in his teaching, and utter unself-centeredness in his behavior. In thought, he put himself first, indeed last. He exhibited both the greatest self-esteem and the greatest self-sacrifice. He knew himself to be Lord of all, but he became the servant. He said that he would come one day to judge the world, but he washed the feet of his friends. So, final question, if you think Jesus' teaching was self-focused, do you come to him? What Jesus offers us as a teacher is himself. What he says to you is, if you're anxious, you know what you need? You need more of me. You need more Jesus. You're angry about something that happened, you know what you need? You need more Jesus. You're depressed. You're feeling hopeless. What do I need? I need more Jesus. You know, I'm grieving. I've lost someone. How do I get my grief healed? I need more Jesus. I'm struggling with what to do with my life in the future. I need more Jesus. Over and over, Jesus says, what you need most of in life is not a principle. You don't just need a simple answer. You don't need a sentence to memorize. You need me. So do you come to him? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus says in John 5, you study the scripture diligently because you think in them you'll have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me. He said there, we read in John 6, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So friend, will you come to him? Will you, if you have any issues, will you come to him? Will you embrace him? Have you come to him?